There's not a little happening in our world this morning. Things seem to be turning over with promise for great good and promise for great evil. And it can seem, as we gather together here as a group of disciples of the Lord, that what we are doing has not great influence on such large events. But I beg you not to think that that is true. All that happens in the world, however cataclysmic, however large in its influence, is nothing more than the attitudes of individual men and women written large. And God is concerned about hearts, because that's the force that directs the course of human behavior. And as the Lord's people, we are concerned about our own hearts, and we are concerned about the hearts of men. I want to talk to you today about something that can seem rather picayune, I know. But I hope before the hour is over, you will accept the fact that it has some considerable weight. We live in an age that just fairly drips with sensuality. I know we don't think about this much, and that's our problem, is that it is so heavy around us that we almost have accepted it as a part of the natural order of things. In a recent article in James Dobson's Family Magazine, discussion was had about helping young people. And of course, it's not just young people, but helping people to say no to this absolute onslaught of sensuality that leads them into fornication as a way of life. And he had done a study of 1,400 young people up to age 18 who were churched people. That's the term to signify religious. 43% of them had already become sexually active by age 18. 43%. And 33% of them could not say that they thought their fornicating ways were wrong. And as a matter of record, only 6% of those who become active sexually will not repeat that act within a year. It is an infectious and influential choice that you make. But if it's bad among young people, the world at large is worse. Half of the young people in this country become sexually active by age 15. And in Great Britain, it's worse than that, 65% by age 16. Now, in a world where that sort of thing goes on, as a matter of course, what would we expect to be the habitual practice of its people in terms of the way they dress? It would be almost inconceivable that our dress would not be influenced by those kind of mores. And they have been. Our dress has been. Again, we have grown insensitive to a change that has been around for 20-some-odd years in this country. Ever since the sexual revolution of the 60s, when Mary Quant made no bones about the fact that her miniskirt, which shocked the world at the beginning, was about sex and about seduction. I was in Africa during the beginning of this tremendous change in Western society, and I felt like Rip Van Winkle when I got back in the country. I could not believe my eyes. And if I thought it was startling then, as the years passed during that decade of the 60s, it got worse. I was in a country that had appeared in National Geographic, not a little, and strange kind of patterns of dress that we remark at. But I'll tell you, in 1962, on the streets of Lagos, the capital of Nigeria, which was one of the most sophisticated cities in the country, if not the most, I saw a woman hooted down the street because she was wearing a pair of shorts. It was thought to be, by the populace at large, a most arrogant expression of sensuality, and one not acceptable to even the average citizen on the street. And I came back home to find a nation that had seemingly taken leave of its senses. But you know, at first it shocked us. And what shocks me, I guess, is the fact that many of this audience don't know anything about those times, how this all got started. But at first, there was shock and dismay, and then there was just a sort of a grudging willingness to live with it, and finally there was just acceptance until it became a part of our mentality. It became a part of our worldview. It became a part of our approach to life. And Christians were affected by it. I can remember those days. I can remember how earnestly many men preached and warned and patiently discussed the matter, and it didn't seem to turn the tide at all. In fact, there wasn't a change in that particular pattern of dress, even among Christians, until the pundits in the world of fashion decided it was time to change the direction and sell more clothes. And then that seemed to happen. That was a most dismay kind of experience, when it was apparent that fashion ruled us more than the principles of God's Word. I'm not just doing this morning to pay my dues, my annual dues, to the subject of modesty and dress. And if you think this is a new subject, then I'd like to tell you that in the second century toward its end, a man named Tertullian wrote a long, long discourse on the subject of the dress of women. It's been a long-standing challenge. And I don't intend this morning to imply by the fact that I address it basically to sisters in Christ that men don't have a challenge here too, but the Apostle Paul addressed it to women particularly, and the Apostle Peter addressed it to women particularly, even as they address certain particular concerns to men, because those men had that kind of challenge about their lives, and women have special challenges. It's not that they are unique in being weak or unique in being careless. We all are careless about something, but this is a challenge that does apply to women, and Tertullian wrote on the subject from that vantage point, and after a while we'll look at some of the things he had to say. Lest you feel as though that some preachers, having nothing better to talk about and want to stir up some trouble, just like to talk about this subject. Is God concerned about what a person wears? We look at that and we say, how superficial. How much on the periphery of the spiritual life. Doesn't he look on the heart? Well, the Bible says, of course, that he does. God is concerned with the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord looks on the heart. He's not concerned about outward appearance. But you understand that the heart, when it chooses its way, has certain manifestations that show. So that in the kind of clothing we wear, as certainly as in the kinds of words we choose, in the kinds of places we go, and the kinds of things that are important to us, and the activities in which we engage, we reveal not just the external man, but we reveal the man within. And as a friend of mine said, your heart is showing in the things that you do. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, that the good man out of his good treasure brings forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil things. So therefore, everything I do speaks in some measure about what I am inside. And I think we ought to be concerned as Christians about every facet of our lives. It's an examined life. And if somehow or another to raise this subject gets you to feeling prickles running up and down your spine and a sense of resistance to begin to rise inside of you, don't do that. It's right to examine our lives as Christians. It's right to examine everything we do. The Lord has said to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. They are become new. So there is no facet of our lives that is not to be examined, touched, and influenced, and transformed by the fact that we have said that Jesus Christ is Lord. I know that God is concerned about our dress because he's spoken to that subject in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, and he's spoken to the subject in the third chapter of 1 Peter in the discussion of the relationship of wives with husbands. And I'm confident that there are other principles that will be applicable to this very subject as they're applicable broadly to other subjects that we have to look at in this connection. From the beginning, it's been intended by God that we should clothe ourselves. I know that our common forebears, Adam and Eve, lived in the Garden of Eden naked and as innocent as newborn children. But that was before sin came. I'm not sure that I can tell you this morning exactly why that took place, but I do know this as a matter of record, that as soon as they rebelled against God, they knew they were naked. And that God drew the conclusion that they had come to some dark understanding of sin that they had not had before because of that awareness. But from the beginning, nakedness was to be covered. And so when these two came to that awareness, they made fig leaf clothing to cover their nakedness. And then God extended that by making garments of skin to cover. Now this wasn't just a matter of protection from the elements. There's almost an atmosphere in the world today that suggests nudity is not to be eschewed because, after all, it's what's inside that counts. To the pure, all things are pure. But you understand that that statement in Titus 1:15 is talking about the man who has a pure heart always produces pure deeds. It doesn't say that the person who says that his heart is pure in his manifestation of life. And by a man's fruit, you judge the tree. Because what we are doing, what we are practicing, dispositions we have, values we have, open up our hearts to the view of everybody who sees us. But nakedness in the Old Testament was viewed as a shame. The 47th chapter of Isaiah in verse 3, speaking about the judgment of God upon Babylon, of course using figurative language, but every figure is based upon a factual reality. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance and spare no man. God in Exodus, when he was giving instruction to Moses about the activity of priests in going up to the altar, said that there should not be steps made up to the altar. You say, this is really strange, but that's in the Old Testament. There should not be steps going up the altar so that the nakedness of the priest should not be manifest to the people. Now that really gets down to it. What he's saying is, I don't want anybody exposing himself as he goes up to the altar. That's simply what it says. I didn't write that. And so the construction of the altar should be made accordingly. But I want to get this thing down, not to a matter of tape measure and some sort of quantified rules that unfortunately, some of us have either rebelled against or we've taken up. We've decided if we come within the bounds of certain measurements or we follow certain rules, thoughtlessly almost, without any need to think about why or anything else, that will make us right and modest in our approach to our dress and reflect the kind of heart that we ought to have, or we rebel against that. And we just don't want to deal with the subject. Modesty, of which Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is an attitude of the heart. Doesn't have anything to do with the tape measure. 1 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. Now, that's what men need. Because our disposition is to become heavy-handed and violent and aggressive. In like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression. But she shall be saved through her childbearing if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. And then, of course, there's the attendant passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Modesty is an attitude of the heart. I want you to look with me at a contrast to what we've just read in the 7th chapter of Proverbs. Solomon is giving a description of a certain kind of woman there. And he's warning the young man that he's addressing about her. Verse 7. And I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening of the day, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and wily of heart. She is clamorous and willful. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is in the streets, now in the broad places, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face she said to him, sacrifices of peace offerings are with me. This day have I paid my vows. Now you get the picture of someone whose attire matched her character. Now what we read in the second chapter, 1 Timothy, says that women who are Christians ought to dress in such a way as becomes women professing godliness. So there is a way that Christian women ought to dress. There's a kind of dress that speaks of the character of the Christian, and there's a kind of dress that speaks of the character of the harlot. I'm confident here that the words of God are explicit in a manner that that might say about somebody what we would not say. I'm not of the persuasion that what's being described here is this prostitute standing in the light of some yellow bulb on some dingy street waiting for her clients, but of a woman who is married. Her husband is away. And she attires herself, she dresses herself out of the abundance of her heart. Look at what is said about this woman. She's clamorous and willful. She's noisy and self-willed. And she is one who goes about all over the place, does not stay at home. Her feet abide not in her house. And she is impudent. She is aggressive. She is assertive. That is the very opposite of the kind of woman we read about in the second chapter of 1 Timothy. And when you have a woman like that, it's going to be expressed in demeanor. It's going to be expressed in values. It's going to be expressed in the way we dress. And I'm saying to you that in this society, a sense of modesty, so far as dress is concerned, is largely lacking. And it's even largely lacking among people who claim great spiritual commitment. I was a bit astonished and taken aback. I won't even show this picture. I'm almost ashamed to have it, but the young lady is the winner of a Miss America contest. And her picture does not appear in a nice, modest dress on the front of the newspaper, because that's the society in which we live. She's in a very, very, very brief garment. And in the interviews which were had, she said her very high Christian moral standards direct her action, and that she would never appear nude before a camera or live with a man before marriage. It looked to me like she came very close to that in this picture. But that's the setting in which we live. You say to me, people don't think anything about this. And that sometimes is the argument that is made to me as I talk about this. People don't think anything about it. I know that. You're not announcing anything new to me. The evidence for it is everywhere. They don't think anything about it. People who claim to be followers of Christ don't think anything about it. But that's an indictment. You see. Let's not follow in their train. Let's think about it. Let's evaluate. Let's consider. Let's go with prayer to the subject of how we ought to dress ourselves in the same way that we go to the subject of how we ought to speak and how we ought to conduct ourselves generally. Let Christ reign in our hearts on that matter. But we don't want to have dress that says to others something that we don't want said about us. But our dress does speak. Because out of the abundance of the heart, every deed speaks. Where does modesty begin? Well, I tell you, it begins where every good thing begins. It begins by loving God with all your heart. Now, that's the reason that some of these small, seemingly insignificant aspects of life can become very, very significant indeed, because they reflect the fact that deep inside of me, God is not the most important thing. But perhaps it's the popularity which wearing certain fashionable clothing brings to me. And if the fashionable clothing happens at the same time to be sensual, if it happens at the same time to reflect something other than the modesty of the Christian personality, particularly the Christian woman, then that's just something I yield and I give up, because that's more important to me, my standing in the fashion world, my position with the society in which I live. It becomes more important to me than serving God. And so the critical issue here is loving God. That's where modesty begins. We're going to have to decide if we love God, not get out the tape measure and say, and have little arguments about, is this too long, is this too short? Is this too tight? Is this loose enough? Does this reveal too much? Does this cover up enough? In the final analysis, our problem is not one of some sort of quantification. It's a question of whether we love God and whether we're examining this question with a serious heart and mind. How does modesty express itself? Out of love for God, obedience to the will of God. 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the will of God, that we keep His commandments. And I think there's no passage that more speaks to the subject and needs to be applied to the subject of modest dress and every other subject that involves Christian life than Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is a given up sort of attitude. I give myself up. And I don't resent whatever I give. I'm not holding on to it and saying, don't take too much away. I'm saying, I give you everything I have. My body is a living sacrifice to you. And be not conformed to this world. I know that Paul says we must become all things to all men. And by the way, the subject in that particular chapter was reaching lost people. But there are limits to that, you see. There were limits to the accommodation that the Apostle Paul would make to sinners in order to save them from their sin. In other words, the man who goes to preach a gospel that is to redeem men from sin may not, must not, partake and become a participant in that, the very sin from which he seeks to deliver them by the gospel. Otherwise, his message is compromised. Why should they seek to get out of what he himself is jumping into? So we have to recognize this committed life. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I want to say it, if I haven't said it well already, that no woman is modest simply by applying static rules to dress length and cost, by the way, which is a matter of concern in that passage that we read, the matter of display of wealth. But you understand behind all this, since the woman is particularly addressed here, that there is the sensual implication. Not just the overdressing, not just the declaration that I am concerned about money and fine things. And that would be a message that the Christian woman would not want to be radiating from her person. I am concerned about nifty clothes. I am really concerned about nifty clothes. I am very concerned about nifty clothes. In fact, I talk a lot about these clothes, and I spend a lot of time where I can buy these, and they really take up my life. And every now and then, you're talking to people, and they just talk a lot about clothes, and I get the message in time that these people are concerned about clothes. But also, there's a concern for modesty, sexual modesty. And I'll tell you the reason that a woman is modest is because the Spirit of Christ is in her. Because she's made up her mind she's going to serve the Lord, that the prosecution of His purposes in the world are more important than anything else. It's not a function of yardsticks and measurements, but it's a function of principles to which she is deeply committed. Now, principles demand judgment. And that's just the way it is. You know, there's the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians as a reference to the fact that long hair is a glory to the woman. And It was given to her for a covering. I haven't really found any reason to decide about that particular statement, 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, that the Lord wasn't speaking about some abiding principle. I have a distinct commitment to the idea that some parts of that chapter were applied, principles applied to a situation that existed on site, and that they could judge for themselves whether it was seemly to do that. But this says that it was given to her for a covering, and long hair is a glory. But it didn't say how long, and how are we going to decide this? Well, you can decide it by just skirting the edges, the fine edges of violation. Or you can decide the matter by saying, I want to be assured in my heart that what I am doing is perfectly pleasing to the Christ to whom I have given my life. Principles are present in this second chapter of 1 Timothy. There are three principles that are enunciated here that have to rule us as we think about the dress we choose for ourselves. First of all, he says, modest apparel. Now, the word modest there comes from a word, cosmos, which simply means order. And it comes from the root word of cosmos, which means the order of the universe, and is applied. We talk about the cosmos today. We're talking about this orderly world. Well, when we talk about orderly or well-arranged or decent apparel, what's being said here is, in the language of other translators, becoming apparel, seemly attire, suitable apparel, appropriate dress. Well, appropriate to what? We say if you're going to the field to work, you ought to wear a dress appropriate to the occasion. I get caught every now and then with my tie on out doing some dirty job because I didn't take my uniform off. I didn't want to bother with that. And the people say that's not appropriate dress. Don't you ever wear a sports shirt? Don't you ever wear a pair of jeans? Well, I do, occasionally, whether you've seen it or not. Somebody saw me down at the local lumber yard in rather scruffy-looking attire, and were just really surprised. I don't think because they thought I was immodest, but they just didn't know whether I ever got that casual. But the point of it all is, it ought to be something appropriate to who you are in this case, and who you are is a woman professing godliness. And professing godliness means, I want what God wants from me, what He deserves from me. That's what I want to give to Him. That's the thrust of that term, godliness. It's giving to God what He deserves, what He's owed. And so that woman ought to dress appropriately to the task. We've got other passages that speak to this matter. Philippians 1:27. Only let your lives be worthy of the gospel. You know, there's a standard here in the gospel, and my life ought to suit that. Or statements like the beginning of the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, fourth chapter of Ephesians, in which Paul appeals, walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Your life ought to say something that's consistent with and in harmony with what you claim to be. And when you attach yourself to God and to His Son and to the gospel, then our why should we be resentful of the fact that having said I am a Christian, it's amazing to me. We say, I'm a Christian, and then if somebody begins to suggest that maybe there's some things that we need to think about in terms of our life as a Christian, we back off and we get very, very resentful. I would think it would be welcome if someone says to me, as I claim, as I determine in my heart that I want to follow Christ, if someone says to me, this is an area we need to think about. If we're living consistently with the message we preach and with the Christ that we serve. But it ought to be appropriate. Number two, the second principle, with shamefastness. Now that word, as it comes through in the English, doesn't say too much to us, but the word shame says something to us. And the word simply means a sense of shame. A sense of what is shameful. To be ashamed is to have a sense of guilt after an immoral act. And shame, as a noun, is a sense of propriety, which prevents an immoral act. It is a sense of what is right and what is wrong, a sense of what is shameful, and there needs to be that. And that's what's been lost in this society. And if you let the standards which are set by people at large govern you, then you're going to be governed by people who don't have a sense of shame. And I speak about many religious people. So you can't say to yourself with comfort and with ease, well, I'm dressing this way, but I know that nobody that I have anything to do with thinks there's a thing in the world wrong with it. I've seen them out dressed just this way, and they don't think anything about it. What do you know about what they think? In a society that does not have its senses exercised to discern good and evil, that is an important principle that needs to be had in mind, that we must first exercise our senses to be sensitive to good and evil, and the people we're using as the standard by which to judge modesty do not have any sensitivity to that. And we'll be led astray as a consequence of using them. And the third principle is sobriety. It really means in your right mind, with good sense, facing facts, having a grip on life's reality. It is that habitual inner self-government with its constant reign on all the passions and desires. So if I dress modestly, appropriately to the Christian commitment, if I dress with a sense of shame and know that the Scripture says that nakedness is a shame, and that the display of nakedness, not to be clothed, not to be properly covered, is a shameful thing, then I'm going to be sensitive to that. And when I recognize, as a result of having my mind intact, that men are attracted to such visual signals. That's not the only thing. They are verbal signals, and they are innuendos of the body, this general kind of deportment that says, come hither, and I'm interested, and things of that sort. But we're talking now about dress that would invite that kind of attention. We are sober-minded enough. Now, our young people have not always this sensitivity. Our young ladies have not always this sensitivity. They need training from their parents, and they need training from older Christians to become aware of this. They are less aware of it than our young men at the same age. No question in my mind about that. But I tell you, there have been a lot of changes made in the last 20 years until young ladies, in many cases, this is, are as aggressive as young men. They've taken on the aggressiveness of the male personality. They get right down to the case. They pursue. They're not just the pursued. They go out of their way to invite sexual attention and to invite sexual activity. And it's the result, you see, of a society that says the women need to be given the same privileges as the men. However horrendous the consequences, there are some of these privileges should have been taken away from the men. We should have abhorred them. And now they're being given to everybody. And as a consequence of that, we have this sort of situation. But be sober-minded. Men are attracted to that display of the body. You understand what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount when he warned. And whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. What's behind that? The sensitivity that the male personality has to that sort of thing. I don't want to speak in such a way as not to be discreet this morning, but I'm telling you, we have been so discreet about this thing. And our young people, we are dancing all over the edges, trying not to say anything to them directly about this problem, and they know all about it. They're living in a society where half of the young people they meet, up to age 15, are already sexually active and talking about it. And in language that I could not use here, or would not want to use anyway. And they're constantly, constantly exposed to that. We need to expose them in as frank and as discreet a way as we can to the realities of the charge that God has given to us so that we can live soberly and dress soberly. David sinned with Bathsheba. But her indiscretion made her a partner in that wrong. And you can fashion a sword by which other people kill themselves if you're not discreet. And I'm speaking today about swimwear. We've got some of the most horrendous examples of nudity and swimwear, and it's everywhere. You look at Montgomery, well, you, they don't have Montgomery Ward's here. That's just about past that. I'm Sears, Kmart, Walmart, I'll mention all that. Target, they won't get in trouble with anybody. Zaire, whatever. And you see, I mean, it's not even fit material to look at because of the display of nudity that comes about. And we've been insensitized to that. So now we think that we are modest if we have a one-piece bathing suit. I want to say to you, in all earnestness, that's not modest in terms of biblical principle, I don't believe. Because it attracts sensual attention. I went to public swimming places until I was 18 years old. And I knew for some time before I stopped it, that it was not doing my spiritual life any good. Now, the usual response to that is, well, you had a special problem, didn't you? No, I don't buy that. I've never bought it. It's a thing common to us. And we can get to the point, of course, where we stay about half excited all the time and we don't notice anything until it's elevated that to a higher pitch. But I'm telling you, I finally had to say, this is not something that I need to be doing as a Christian, and I have got to be done with it. And so I did terminate that. And I say to young men, you must face the realities of your nature. You must be sober-minded. Whatever is presented to you in this society, you must keep your heart with all diligence. You must not go to places where you're going to be tempted. You must not look at literature that's going to stir this kind of illicit desire in you. You must have nothing to do with that. It must be, and there must be an end to it because you have said that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you want to do those things that are going to fill your heart with the kind of desire that are going to work to the salvation of your soul and be a blessing to others. After the young ladies, I say, you don't want to be a partner in illicit desire. I understand that you perhaps could go around in a Mother Hubbard and there'd be some men who are so disposed that their thoughts, but that's their business. That's not your responsibility. But your responsibility, my responsibility, is to keep my own conduct at such a level of purity that others cannot accuse me of being a partner in their wrongdoing. Sobriety, recognizing the facts of life, realizing we live in a sensual age, recognizing the fact that in such an age I cannot follow the trends of the time. I cannot be a part of the modish ways of society. And I want to say one other thing here. I know I risk some by, I've said it's not a matter of the tape, maybe. It's a matter of the heart. And finally, out of the heart, this disposition comes. But I noticed a trend to some briefer apparel. Loose-legged dress that when the wearer is seated looks for all the world like a pair of shorts, and loose-legged to the extent that it's worse than if shorts were worn, because the kind of situation that exists, and I'm trying to be just as discreet as I know how to be, gives the peekaboo effect, and you need to be thoughtful about that. I don't like to talk in these terms. I like to talk about pure hearts and godliness of life. But you know, this will take care of itself once we decide in our hearts, I want to be what the Lord wants me to be. I'm not telling you to line up with my notions and my judgments. I'm saying exercise your minds to consider your behavior in the light of principles that are given us in the Scripture. Don't be conformed to this world. Evaluate prayerfully and carefully what you choose to put on. Avoid immodesty. Avoid sensuality. These kinds of experiences are intended by God to be shared in the intimacy of marriage, where God put it in the first place. And if a man and a woman rocked across this world in absolute nakedness and innocent in the process, you want to remember they were the only two people in the world, and they were married. And that such behavior is not to be ours, outside the marriage union. And that kind of intimacy and that kind of openness is not to be characteristic of us outside. I'm telling you, from underclothing to outer clothing, everything is dedicated in this time to sensuality. Look at it. Take a look at it and see for yourself. Now, I promised you that before this is over, I'd tell you something about what Tertullian said on this subject. Many young people today will argue that as long as their heart is right, it really doesn't matter how they dress outwardly. Evidently, Tertullian had to deal with the same argument because he writes, "Perhaps some woman will say to me it is not necessary to be approved by men, for I do not require the testimony of men. God is the inspector of the heart." And Tertullian replied, that we all know, that God is the inspector of the heart. Provided, however, we remember that the same God had said through the apostle, "Let your probity appear before all men," or "do things honorable in the sight of all men," Romans 12:17. Else, what is the meaning of "let your light shine"? Why, moreover, does the Lord call us the light of the world? Why has he compared us to a city set upon a mountain? If we do not shine in the midst of darkness and stand eminent among them who are sunk down, what is good, moreover, provided it be true and full, loves not darkness. It joys in being seen and exults over the very pointings which are made to it. To Christian modesty, it is not enough to be so, but to seem so too. Someone else says, and we can't find a standard of modesty in the dress of non-Christians. That's the usual. What is the standard? I mean, who knows what the standard is? Everybody says this, that, the other thing. And Tertullian must have had somebody say that to him as well. But he says this, speaking about the disposition to take the standard of modesty among non-Christians, from whom the sense of true modesty, he says, is absent, because in those who know not God, the guardian and master of truth, there is nothing true. Here's another. The influence argument that we have sometimes made. Be careful of your influence. Don't cause other people to stumble. And here is Tertullian's observation about it. But why are we a source of danger to our neighbor? Why do we import lust into our neighbor? Which lust, if God, in amplifying the law, Matthew 5:17, you recall, did not make any distinction between it and the actual commission of fornication? How do I know if he will allow impunity to him who has been the cause of perdition to some other? For that other, as soon as he has felt lust after your beauty and has mentally already committed the deed which his lust points to, perishes. And you have been made the sword which destroys him, so that albeit you be free from the actual sin, you are not free from the odium attaching to it. Are we to paint ourselves that our neighbors may perish? Where then is the command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? Care not merely about your own things, but about your neighbor's. Well, it's an old problem. Christians have been wrestling with this a long, long time, and here I am again talking to you about it and asking you, particularly in these summer months when clothes tend to go off in a most untoward way, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You're not just anybody. You're a child of the King. The King who has taught us that the pure in heart shall see God, and has determined for us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the mouth acts, the life is chosen. A lot of things to think about as Christians. A lot of challenges come our way, and for that reason, we need to be as sensitive as we possibly can to our Father's will as we make those decisions. I recognize, as I said earlier, that there are judgments to be made here. But we need to take care that the judgment we make is not one born of the desire to conform, but the desire to be transformed. And I'll guarantee you, if you don't spend much time reading the Scripture and talking to others about their souls, if you don't spend much time in prayer, if you don't spend much time seriously meditating and evaluating the kind of life you're living with a real desire to serve God truly, then I don't think anything I've said this morning will have any use to you. You will probably dismiss it as the rantings of an individual who's got some special problem in that area, and you just overlook that. But if you do care about the message you give to the world about you, and if you want that message to be one that is loud and clear, that I am a child of God, I operate on the principle of love for God and for all men. I operate on the principle of purity and holiness and righteousness, and that's what I want you to see in my life, from stem to stern, from every word I speak to the clothes I choose. In every aspect of my being, I want it to be understood that Jesus Christ is Lord. If that is your desire, you'll think about these things. You have thought about them. It's not the first time. And I urge you to choose wisely and carefully. A young lady came before the assembly down at Hebron Lane while I was there in a meeting, and her confession was that she had been out swimming in the public pools in immodest dress. I thought, how fine and how unusual. We are so insensitive to it today that we think nothing about that, or about the reproach or shame that it might bring on the name of the one
who died for us. But we need to become sensitive to it, and we need to recognize that it's wrong to make such a display of our bodies, that other people are caused to sin, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is made to stink in the nostrils of people who may look at it and think nothing about it except for the fact anybody that claims to be a Christian and does that, something wrong somewhere. If you are not a child of God, then the things we've been talking about this morning may have been wide of the mark for you. You need to think about making the commitment. And then all these matters can be thought about and worked out as you look at the will of the Savior to whom you commit yourself. But this morning you simply need to commit yourself to Jesus as Lord. You need to confess your faith in Him. You need to openly declare that you are willing to be His follower. And then on the basis of that change of heart and will, you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, so that by the blood of the Lord and the grace of God, your life can be cleaned up and you have opportunity to begin something anew. And if as a Christian you haven't lived consistently with the principles of the gospel, and you have been immodest, been careless about your dress, maybe not venal, but you've just been careless, you haven't thought, then I urge you to think and to make whatever correction is necessary with your Heavenly Father so that you can live the kind of life that bespeaks a woman professing godliness and one who will be a credit and a tribute to the Father that she serves. While we're standing and singing, won't you come?